Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to read verses 6 through 22 once again of the book of Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, page 411 in the Pew Bibles. Want to sing again? Beginning at verse 6 of Ruth chapter 1. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more husbands who come home, am I going to have any more sons who become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait till they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpha kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty One has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord. If you were here 3 weeks ago, you'll remember that we were studying the book of Ruth. We were just starting to get into the book of Ruth. And 3 weeks ago, we looked at Naomi, and we looked at her crisis, and we looked at her relationship with God in the midst of that crisis, and we determined, frankly, that Naomi's relationship with God is somewhat complicated. Of course, she's experienced tremendous tragedy. There was a famine. She left with her husband and her two sons for Moab, for greener pastures. While she's there, her entire life crumbles. She loses her husband. She loses her sons. For a woman in that culture, that meant that she was essentially dead herself. And out of this crisis, a question is meant to pop up in our minds. If you were an Israelite reading this, this is the question you would ask, and hopefully this is the question that you're asking as you identify with Naomi. perhaps in your own crises, in your own difficulties, and in your own struggles. And the question is this: does God still love me? You'll notice several times as we read it, she places responsibility for her tragedy on God. The Lord Almighty is the one who has brought me back empty. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. So she's wondering, does God still love me? Has God's love stopped? God did love me. I had a husband. I had two sons. We had found food in Moab, and everything now has fallen apart. What's going on? Now, that question isn't simply a question for Naomi specifically as an individual. You'll remember, now I'm asking you to remember even further back, in our very first look at the book of Ruth, we saw that this question is actually being asked for the whole people of Israel. Naomi is kind of what you call a microcosm. She, as an individual, represents the nation of Israel writ large. So at the end of the book of Joshua, we read this. We read, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. The whole culture was beginning to fall apart because of, frankly, rampant individualism. People doing as they saw fit. People not looking to a standard by which to measure their lives and conduct themselves. They were doing whatever they wanted. And the whole country was falling apart. And the question being asked for the people of Israel as they saw morality slipping, perhaps their economy was falling apart, they were hard-pressed on every side by pagan nations that threatened to take away the promised land that they had conquered under Joshua. Their question as well was, does God still love me? Does God still love Israel? Or has God's love run out for us? Now, this is a critical question. There's a Hebrew word that summarizes a central theme throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis right through Revelation, and that word is the word hesed. I've used it before. Perhaps you've heard it before. The word hesed. And this word hesed summarized sort of the foundation upon which the entire nation of Israel was built. It referred to God's unconditional, His unwavering commitment to His people. His compassion, His mercy, His loving kindness, His care, His provision. It was this word that was so loaded, it had this entire grand concept that went with it. One commentator put it this way: Naomi grew up in a world that was built on Yahweh's hesed for His people. This was the bedrock of the nation's faith and hope, the glue that held together the history of God's people and the promise of their future. God had pledged Himself to them. They were His people. He was their God. End quote. That means the question of hesed: does God still have hesed for His people? Does God still care about us? Or has He abandoned us, is a critical question, because the entire life of the nation of Israel and the future of this people depended upon the answer to that question. And if that hesed was lost, what that meant was somehow life was pointless. Had hesed run out for Naomi and Israel? Now, we don't have, in our modern context, we don't have a word that, like, sort of, it's called equivocation. One word means the same thing as another word in another language. In our modern culture, we don't have a word that sort of fits hesed. We say love, we say devotion, we say passion, we say commitment, we say all these things, and they all capture an aspect of hesed, but we don't have a word that fits it. But that doesn't mean that we don't understand the concept. I would like to submit to you, in fact, that the concept is very, very important to modern people, whether they're religious or not, because the concept is essentially this. Is there something upon which I can plant my feet? Is there something that will always be there in the highs and lows and the vicissitudes of my life? Is there something that I can plant my feet on when I don't know what is right, when I don't know what is wrong, when I don't know what is up, when I don't know what is down? Is there something that I can plant my feet on when my life is going well and I'm being good? Or when my life is in the dumps and I have totally screwed things up for myself by my sin and my self-centeredness, is there something that's still there? An unwavering, unconditional love commitment that is with me wherever I go, whatever I experience, in the highs, in the lows, all the time. It doesn't matter if you're a religious person or a completely secular person. Every single human being is hungering, looking for someone, somewhere to have this commitment to us that doesn't break down, that doesn't fall apart, that doesn't fade through the years. Just to give you one illustration and one example that this is not necessarily a religious thing, this is a human nature thing. I'd like to share with you a bit of dialogue from a movie. It's a Robin Williams movie, believe it or not. Kind of an old one called The Fisher King. And in this movie, Robin Williams plays kind of he's a homeless and mentally, seemingly unstable, but certainly erratic character named Perry. And he goes on a date with a kind of mousy, gawky, shy, goofy, from a human perspective, woman named Lydia. And they go on a date. And as they come home from the date, they meet, they end up out in front of her apartment. And this is the dialogue. Lydia says, "Goodbye. I had a wonderful time. I never want to see you again." And Perry says, "What? What? Why?" And she says, "Well, this is how it works. We'll exchange phone numbers, and you'll leave and never call. And I'll go to work, and I'll feel so good for the first hour. And then, ever so slowly, I'll turn into a piece of dirt. I don't know why I'm putting myself through this. It was really nice to meet you. Good night." "Good night," Perry says. "Wait a minute. Excuse me. Wait. I have a confession to make." "You're married? You're divorced? You have a disease?" No. "Please, stop. Listen, here's my confession. I'm in love with you. And not just from tonight. I've known you a long time. I know you hate your job. And I know you don't have many friends. Sometimes you feel uncoordinated and you don't feel as wonderful as everybody else. Feeling as alone and separate as you feel you are, I love you. I love you. I think you're the greatest thing since spice racks. I'd be knocked out over and over again if I could just have that first kiss, and I won't be distant, and I will come back in the morning, and I'll always call if you let me." Now, I don't know if that's great literature that we're going to hear about in 100 years, but come on. Why does the writer write that? Why is that what he writes? Because it gets us. Come on. It gets us. There's something in us that resonates with this idea. It's moving. Because you see, human beings, we are built for Hesed. We are built to receive unconditional, undeserved, unwavering love, and we're also built to give it. Now, how in the world is it possible? How is it possible for you and I to receive Hesed and to give Hesed? Because you see, we live in a world where there's lots of people who want to receive it, who want to have it, but we live in a world where there's not a lot of people who want to give it. But in order to receive, you've got to give. So how in the world do these two things happen, giving and receiving? Our story shows us. Let's have a look. Naomi is returning from Israel, from Moab to Israel, to Judah, to Bethlehem. Her daughters want to go with her. And we read that they travel along together, and finally Naomi realizes that this makes no sense, and she says to her daughters, "Don't come with me. Listen, there's no future for you in Israel. I am too old to get married again. No one's going to marry me. I'm a widow. I'm going to have to find some distant family member to perhaps take me into their home. Otherwise, I'm going to starve. And I'm not going to get married again. And even if I were to get married again, I'm not going to be able to have sons that can be born and raised. You're going to wait for them to grow up and be married with and marry them? If you come with me, you've got no future. You're foreigners. You're pagans. You're from a different nation, a different ethnicity, a different religion. You are barren women, unable to bear children for 10 years now. I'm not trying to be hard on you, but it makes no sense for you to come with me. Go back." And we read in verse 14 this. At her explanation, they wept again. Then Orpha kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Now, the whole point of verse 14 is to contrast Orpha and Ruth. Orpha kissed her mother goodbye, Ruth clung to her. And before we say, yay, Ruth, boo, Orpha, we've got to realize this passage is not saying that Orpha was wicked and Ruth was righteous, that Orpha was evil, that Ruth was good. No, no, no. Orpha, in fact, actually is the sensible one. The contrast is between Orpha, who is sensible, who has listened to the evidence, who has listened to her mother-in-law explain the situation, has weighed the evidence in the balance and has agreed, you know, it makes more sense, it is more reasonable for me to return to Moab and try to get a future there. The contrast is between sensible Orpha and, frankly, irrational Ruth. Ruth is not sensible. Orpha is. Ruth, we read, clings to Naomi. That's a word ripped right out of the book of Genesis, where it says that when Adam saw Eve, he said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and be united." He will cleave. He will cling to his wife. He will stick to her. Ruth stuck to Naomi, physically, literally stuck to her. So Naomi tries again. And now she's got a little more ammunition. She's got sensible Ruth to point to. She uses her. She says, "Look, look, look," verse 15. "Look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." And at that moment, Ruth explodes with some of the most famous words in the whole Bible, verse 16 and 17, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." If I was staging this on a play or in a movie, Ruth would say, "May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I turn my back on you." It's a declaration of chesed. She explodes in this expression in which she readily and willingly and unsolicited manner, she sacrifices herself for the sake of her mother-in-law. She cuts off her entire future. She says, "You know what? I am going to break faith with my people. Your people will be my people." She turns her back on her ethnic background. She turns her back on her religious background. "Your God will be my God." She says, "I will even die in your land." Now listen, to the ancient people, if you wanted to have a peaceful afterlife, it was believed that what you needed to do was you needed to die, or not die, but be buried in your homeland. in the land of your people. Only then could you be assured that your afterlife would be a peaceful and blissful one. And Ruth risks even the afterlife for the sake of her commitment to her mother-in-law. No wonder these are profound, powerful, moving words that are probably, if not the top, they're probably the number two choice for couples to have read at their wedding day. Because it's this unconditional, wavering devotion. I forgot to say it in the movie when after Perry spills it all out and he says all these wonderful things I'll always call if you let me, Lydia pokes him and says, "Are you for real?" And that's what you want to react with when you read this. Ruth, are you for real? Because you see, hesed costs. Hesed is not the kind of conditional love that many of us are used to experiencing in a lot of our relationships. That's how we naturally work. Our natural inclination is to see our relationships as being transactional. In other words, I will love you if you love me. I will give to you as much as you will give to me. We are always going through life in our relationships, checking the balance, seeing, is the balance even? Are you giving me what I want? Because if you are, then I will give you what you want. You have to fulfill, there's even a Christian version of this. You are supposed to fill each other's love cup, but then you're supposed to take stock and have a look at your love cup and say, is my love cup full? If my love cup is not full, I should go to my spouse and I should say to my spouse, look at my cup. My cup's only half full. Could you please fill my cup? Now, you think that, okay, we're all giggling. I'm giggling too. We're giggling at that. But that's how a lot of your and my relationships work. If you uncover, if you strip it away, listen, when you're not loved, when you're not being loved, when you're not being shown love, the last thing you want to do is show love. But Ruth does. Hesed is so rare because it is sacrificial, because it is not dependent upon the response of the one receiving it. Notice the response of the one receiving it. In verse 18, it says this, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Now, literally, it says, she stopped talking to her. Picture it. Where you go, I will go. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. Nothing will separate us except death. No. Thank you. No. Are you sure? No. But that's impossible. Are you crazy? In fact, when she gets back to Bethlehem, because she is so overwhelmed by her own bitterness, she can't even see what she's got. She says in verse 21, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. God is pouring out his love to Naomi in the most rare and profound way, and it is all going whoosh. Because Naomi is overwhelmed by herself. She is so introspective. She is so concerned about herself. She is so self-centered. She can't get out of her head and see what God is doing for her. And nevertheless, hesed is happening because Ruth pursues. She goes with her. Ruth, the Moabitess, walks two steps behind her mother-in-law into Bethlehem, standing there carrying the luggage while Naomi weeps about her terrible circumstances. The ladies say, oh, who's that? Nobody. I'm empty. Now, a lot of people, and I hope you're that kind of people, a lot of people want to be a Ruth. Come on. You read the book of Ruth, she's like Superwoman. Don't you want to be like that? Don't you want to have that industrial strength commitment to someone? Don't you want to be virtuous and noble the way Ruth is? Don't you want to practice Hesed? Yeah, I hope so. Then the question you got to ask, and we have to ask of the text is, how is it possible? How could Ruth be that way? How could she practice this Hesed toward her mother-in-law like that? Well, remember I said a few minutes ago, in verse 17, we read, she exploded. I use that word, exploded. She exploded with this testimony of commitment, and she makes this covenant. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely. May He strike me dead. It's like you saying down, may God strike me dead, but you actually mean it, and you know He can do it, and you know He just might do it. It's saying that, if God strike me dead, if I don't fulfill this. What? How does she explode that? Here's what I'm asking. What ignites the explosion? What set her off? Well, notice, we got to go back to verse 15. This is what sets her off. Naomi says, look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Naomi, in her secondary appeal, what she's doing is she's peeling it back. You know when you're in an argument or not an argument, you're trying to convince, okay, parents, you're trying to convince your kids of something. You see them making a bad decision, what looks to you like a really bad decision. Perhaps they've chosen friends that are really not very positive friends, okay? You know, there are no good and bad people, right? But these are friends that are influencing your own child. Your child, when he hangs out with them, he comes home and he can't remember where he's been, and he comes home smelling like booze on his breath or smells like pot smoke on his coat or whatever, and you go, what's going on? Where were you and who were you with? And you begin to uncover that this group, when they're together, this is what they're about. And so your desire is to point your child in a better direction. And so you sit down, and I'll just talk about it with your son. You're sitting down with your son, and you say, now, son, you know, life is about choices. And you try to, you know, you do the Proverbs thing, and you say, you know, a man is known by the friendship he keeps, and I've noticed that these things have been happening to you lately, and all this kind of stuff. And you give the first appeal, and you're just stonewalled by it. And your son goes, huh? Sorry, I'm not. Sons, that's what I did, okay? That's why I make that face. I'm not saying that's what you do. You just sort of, huh? You're not listening. So then you get a little more aggressive. Now listen, man. You lose the car, or you're off the team. Or, you know, you can't work here. Or there's a million different things you can try. You do the threatening thing. And they go, Maybe they're listening a little better, but not that much. But then, finally, you pull out the big gun. You don't want to have to, but you pull out the big gun, and you say, that guy is a pothead! And you just besmirch his character. It's the worst thing you can do to a teenager, is to bash their friends, but you become desperate, and you go, but that guy is this! And as soon as you say it, you go, oh, that's the one thing I shouldn't have said. And now they're real mad. You lit something in them, you see? Something got lit in Ruth. Naomi raised the stakes, and it sets Ruth off. Listen to what Carolyn Custis James writes. Something takes hold of Ruth that is bigger than both of them. It is as though in an instant the floodlights go on in the darkened stadium of Ruth's soul, bringing the issues into razor-sharp focus. Despite Naomi's urgings, at its core, this choice is not about geography, not about family loyalty, not about the future. This is a decision about God. The stakes are ultimate. This is about God. And that's confirmed for us in the vow, because Ruth, in taking her vow, she says, may the Lord deal with me. Two things here. Whenever you make a vow, you invoke the name of your God. Ruth is a Moabitess. She does not invoke the name of Chemosh, or who is the main Moabite god, or any of the other gods. She invokes the name of God of Israel. But she doesn't invoke the name God. She invokes the name the Lord. She invokes the name Yahweh. She invokes the covenant name of God, which you speak only if you are in relationship with him. Therefore, I said that fast. What Ruth does is she declares that her commitment to Naomi is it's not just about Naomi. She's not just committing to Naomi, she's committing to Yahweh. Naomi, I am practicing hesed toward you, not just because of you, but because of God. Because he is my God. And this is how he calls me to live. This is what he calls me to do. This is how I'm to pour myself out to you as one who is committed to Yahweh. Do you see? The thing that ignited Ruth was the theological, radical commitment she made to him. And when she does that, there is no looking back. When she says, your God will be my God, she takes all of who she is and all of who she could ever be, her future, and she drops it at the foot of the altar of the living God. Now, there's still one question. The point is this. Ruth's hesed, her unconditional commitment to Naomi, is rooted in a deeper commitment to God, okay? And because of it, so she can practice this unconditional love toward a mother-in-law who, in fact, frankly, at this point, she's an ingrate. She doesn't see it. She doesn't recognize it. She doesn't acknowledge it. She doesn't respond to it. She's an ingrate. But Ruth does it anyway. She could only do it because it was a deeper commitment to God. Now, some of you might be asking, well, why is that necessary? Why do you have to have a deeper commitment to God? Why do you have to be in hesed with him in order to be able to practice hesed with others? Why is that necessary? Why does the one require the other? Why can't you be a non-believing, secular, godless, so-called person, good person, but you don't have any faith, beliefs in a God? Why can't you be like that without faith? Why are you saying that it's rooted in a prior relationship with God? Well, the answer to that is you have to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Because Ruth, not only is she a model for us of how we are to practice this love toward others, but she is also at the same time an example of the limits of human love. Not just religious human love, but all human love. She's an example of the limits of secular human love, of Buddhist human love, of Muslim human love, of Jewish human love, of New Age human love. She's an example of the limits of all human love. If you remember, she says, even in the midst of her hot explosion, she says this, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. In other words, she's admitting and she's acknowledging the fact that there is something that causes us to break our vow. When you say to your girlfriend, guys, I love you and I will never leave you and I will always be there for you. And she says, oh, that's just wonderful. Realize, girls, it's a lie. It's already a lie, because no matter how great this guy is, no matter how wonderful he is, he'll die on you someday, or you will die on him. When Perry says to Lydia, I'll always call if you let me, one day he will not call. No matter how devoted you and I are to anybody, there's one thing that is going to break our promise. And that's death. It will force us to. But What if? And that's why all human love fails to practice this unconditional hesed, because it has to end. But what if death couldn't break the promise? Centuries after Ruth, the second person of the Trinity came to this earth, and God himself clothed himself in the flesh and became Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth said to you, all you hesed, hungry humans, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And where Ruth had to stop and say, let nothing but death itself separate us, Jesus went to the cross. And on the cross, he guaranteed that even death itself could not separate you from his love. And when the Hesed characterized maker of the universe, that is, the Bible says God is love. When the Father who shows Hesed to you and me, even when we turn our back on him and reject him and go our own way, and he keeps pursuing us and keeps pursuing us, when he finally had his son on the cross, for the first time and in the last time in history, he stopped. The one person ever who deserved his hesed lost it. My God, why are you forsaking me? So that he would never, ever, 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 ever forsake you. That's why Paul can say, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. Why? Verse 34. Christ Jesus who died, more than that who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You want to be a Ruth and practice Hesed? Know this. It costs. It costs your time, it costs your patience, it costs your sense of justice when that spouse or that friend or that people group reject and scorn and ignore you, and you just want to lay into them. But know that the ultimate cost is paid. And if you practice Hesed, talk to some of the deacons and their families and some of the other families who have been deeply involved with Klomu and Mukpa, who openly acknowledge we have nothing that we can give in response other than our wholehearted gratitude. Ask him, is that enough? It's more than all the more money worth more than all the tea in China. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we confess that we do not practice hesed. We confess that we do not deserve your hesed. And yet, because you are devoted to us, we can be devoted to others. Strengthen us for that task, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.